Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me to Matthew chapter 28, as we look at the portion of Scripture that is called often the Great Commission, or as one professor used to call it, the Grand Command here in Matthew 28. As always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 o'clock here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through the book of Exodus. Come back and join us for that. Here we are, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we do indeed ask for your blessing, asking for your blessing upon your word, that through your word you would teach us this morning, that you would change our hearts and our minds, that you would impact us, transform us by the power of your Spirit, that we this morning would respond in a different way of thinking, but also respond in action, that we would apply the words of this passage to our own lives, that we would increase in our faith in you, but that we would live out that faith in the way that we speak to others. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. It's kind of hard to believe that after 3 years, we have finally come to the end of the book of Matthew. We began studying the book of Matthew in October of 2014. And although we've studied other books along the way at various times, we have covered the entire Gospel of Matthew. Which leaves us then with one nagging question. Now what? Having studied this whole book, now what are we supposed to do? Well, it's a question that we're often left with at the end of a good book. The conflict within a book has been building to the point that there's that crescendo, and all of a sudden the problem is resolved, the hero wins, there's this triumphant celebration, and then as the book ends, you're left with kind of that question of, well now what? Aragorn in Lord of the Rings becomes king. The ring is destroyed. So now what? Harry in Harry Potter gets married, has kids. Now what? Oliver Twist gets adopted. Now what? The book just suddenly comes to an end. And we come up with these cutesy little phrases, you know, and they lived happily ever after. But does that really answer the question as to so what? Aragorn's son still has orcs to fight. Oliver still has the entirety of his life left before him. So can we really say that any of these stories have truly ended? Is this really the end? The initial conflict has been resolved, but the stories aren't really over, even if you've reached the end of the book. Well, the same is true of our story here in Matthew. For 3 years now, we have been looking forward to the end of the story. We have been looking forward to the coming of that kingdom that Jesus Christ has been proclaiming throughout this entire gospel. He has said that he is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He's sacrificed on the cross. He dies for the sins of his people. He's crucified for those who believe in him. And then he triumphantly rises from the dead, proving that he has conquered hell and sin and death and the grave. Once for all has been accomplished. The kingdom has come. It is begun. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan has been defeated. The kingdom of light is triumphant. Christ is the king. He's seated on the throne, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, so that he can say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All that we have looked forward to in this book, all that the disciples have hoped for, has come true. In just 10 days, they're going to receive the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus is king. He ascends back to the Father. The disciples are still here on earth. And then we're kind of left with that question of, okay, but now what? Now what? It's great that all of that has happened. We're thrilled. We're excited. It has all happened. But now what? Well, our passage this morning answers that very question. It answers the question of now what? Because this is a passage that gave the disciples their marching orders. It gave them the clarity of what they were supposed to do so that they could say, okay, now we know what we're supposed to do. Now we get it. And this passage really serves the same purpose today. It still gives us as a commission as a church, a command as a church of what it is that we're supposed to do in response to everything that we've looked at in the book of Matthew. If everything in the Gospel of Matthew that we have studied is true, this is what we're supposed to put into practice. Jesus makes it clear what exactly it is that we're supposed to do. He says right there in verse 19, "Go and make disciples." The word "go" is actually a participle. It's part of that making disciples. We'll get to it in a little bit. But the main verb here, the main idea is to go make disciples. Go make spiritual apprentices. Spiritually reproduce yourself. Jesus says in the book of Luke, a disciple when fully taught will be like his master. And so we follow Christ, says Paul, as others follow us. We lead people to Christ as they emulate and put into practice the things that they see and hear from us. And so Jesus says, go make disciples. Not make converts, make disciples. This isn't just about witnessing. This is about making followers of Jesus Christ. People who follow Him and seek to live for Him and seek to honor Him in what they do. Living lives of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the now what? This is what we're supposed to be doing as a church. We're supposed to be making disciples. We're supposed to apply the content of this book to our lives, but then help others apply it to their lives as well. To live out the things in this gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, and the behavior that comes from that, to live that out as a follower of Christ. We're even to make disciples of one another as we sharpen one another, as iron sharpens iron, as we gather on a Sunday morning, and as we minister to one another the truths of the gospel. We're making disciples. We should respond then to this gospel and the teaching of Christ by making disciples, causing people to live like us, which sounds easy enough, maybe. Maybe it sounds like, okay, I get that, but maybe that sounds impossible. Maybe that sounds like a task that's just a little too daunting and it's best left for professionals. That disciple making just doesn't really sound like something that we can do. You mean I can't just listen to sermons and apply them to my own life? I have to actually help somebody else apply it to their life too. I can't just come and hear the words of truth and be excited about them. I actually have to talk to other people. I have to actually tell them about the truth of Jesus as well. I have to actually be a part of the body of Christ and make sure that the whole body is growing. How in the world are we supposed to do that? I think when we really stop and think about this task of making disciples, it's a pretty daunting task. It's pretty overwhelming if we stop and think about it. It'd be so much easier if Jesus said, just go tell people. Go tell people, don't worry about the response, I'll take care of that. Just go and tell people the gospel. But he doesn't. He says, no, I want you to make disciples. This is more of a long-term process, life on life, years, an entire lifetime of spending time with people, discipling them, sharpening them. How are we supposed to do that? Well, as I'm sure you've noticed in our passage, Jesus doesn't just say, make disciples. There's other words that are around this making of disciples, and they're words that explains what exactly it means to make disciples. And according to Jesus, we make disciples in four ways. There are four important truths that we need to remember as we make disciples. The first is that we make disciples by faith in Christ's power and presence. We make disciples by faith in Christ. I mean, this task of making disciples is intimidating. And we feel weak. We feel powerless. We think, look, if I pass on who I am to another person, I'm going to pass on my sin, my quirks, the things that are wrong with me. Do you really want me discipling people? You don't want another bunch of Kyles running around. That would be disastrous. We don't want that. And so we're left doubting, similar to the disciples here, thinking, how are we supposed to do this? The disciples there in verse 17 are gathered at the mountain. They're worshiping, but there's still some that are skeptical. They're still wondering. They're still trying to ask that question of, well, now what? Can we really do this? And then Jesus ascends back up into heaven. And you can almost picture them standing there gawking at the sky. They're so distracted, says Luke in the book of Acts. They don't even notice that there's two angels that are gathered with them. And the angels say, why are you just standing here staring up into the sky? Go back to Jerusalem. Go. Go back to Jerusalem and await the Holy Spirit. They're kind of confused. They think, wait, I thought you were going to stay with us. Jesus even says there in verse 20, behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age. There's nothing in the book of Matthew that assumes that Jesus is leaving. But he does. We're told at the beginning of Acts that Jesus ascends back to heaven. Which makes Jesus' comments there, "I'm with you to the very end of the age," somewhat odd. He's leaving. Why is he saying this? Well, he ascends back to heaven, but Jesus is not absent from us. He's with us in his Spirit. His Spirit, the same Spirit that is also the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit that proceeds from Father and Son. He has given us his Spirit poured out on his people at Pentecost. That empowering Spirit that fills us with power, Christ's power. So that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is with us by His Spirit, by His Holy Spirit, filling us with power, enabling us, equipping us, working through us to make disciples. We're not alone in this endeavor of making disciples. If we were, we would certainly be terrified, and it would be understandable why we would be so overwhelmed. But we're not alone. Christ is with us in His power. Jesus even says there in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Physical power, spiritual power, all of it belongs to Him. And now, by the giving of His Holy Spirit, He is with us in that kind of power. All authority is given to Him. What could possibly stand in the way of His power? Nothing. There's nothing that could stand in the way of that. Nothing that can stop that kind of authority. There's nothing, not the hardness of human hearts, not the stubbornness of our sin, not Satan. There is nothing that can stand in the way of that kind of power, that kind of authority. Even Paul says we haven't been given a spirit of timidity, we've been given a spirit of power. This is the power by which we make disciples. We don't do it by our own power, we do it by Christ's power. It's the spiritual power that changes and transforms former rebels from God into disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. That's the power that we're working with. That's the power that changes human hearts. It's the power that we rely upon. Through preaching, as I am now, through our teaching, through life on life, when we are making disciples, it's not our capability or our skill or our power or our persuasiveness that makes disciples. It's the power of Christ. That's the power by which we make disciples, because that's the power that changes human hearts. There's so many times I think that gets lost in the church. It gets forgotten, overlooked. I think we all know it, but it kind of ends up in the back of our minds somewhere where we forget that that's the power in the church. We begin to forget or believe our own press, as it were. We think that we're accomplishing the ministry of the church by our own ability, our own skill. Look how amazing we are. We're making disciples. Or on the other hand, there can also be a frustration. There could be a real discouragement because that making of disciples is not taking place at the pace that we wish it were. Statistically speaking, the church in America is in decline. Has been declining for some time now. We're one of the few countries in the world where the church is not statistically growing. Even Japan, less than 2% are Christians, and yet the church there is statistically growing. The church in America is going downhill. And it can be frustrating. It can be discouraging, and we begin to think maybe preaching and teaching and serving of the sacraments, fellowship and prayer, maybe those aren't enough. Maybe we need to come up with some other technique. So we'll just borrow from the restaurant down the street. They're always busy. We'll just borrow what they're doing, and we'll do that here. And maybe that will fill our pews and allow us to affect people. Many times, because we're not seeing the type of growth that we want, we begin to take our eyes off of Christ. It's no coincidence that the word for doubt there in verse 17 is the same word that shows up when Peter is attempting to walk on the water. And Peter doubts and begins to sink because he sees the wind and the waves. And I think many times we do the same thing. We begin to panic when we see the circumstances around us. We begin to doubt and take our eyes off of Jesus. We take our eyes off of trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And rather than relying on the one who has all the power, all the authority, we instead rely upon our own means, our own methods, our own techniques, whatever we can come up with. Jesus is calling us here to trust Him, to trust in Him to affect hearts, to change lives, to call people to the gospel. We place our trust in Him. We make disciples by faith in Him, in His Holy Spirit, in His grace. All of it has to go back to the power and the presence of Christ. Christ is with us in power to make disciples. But not only do we make disciples by faith in Christ's power and presence, we also make disciples through Christ's church. This is often an overlooked part of the process of disciple making, an overlooked part of this verse. But you notice that Jesus says quite clearly there in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We, of course, know what baptism is. Baptism by water in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is that sign, that symbol that points us to the washing away of our sin by the blood of Christ. It's a symbol that points us in faith to Christ. But baptism is also a covenant seal. It's a seal like the covenant of circumcision in the Old Testament that signifies that we're a part of the covenant community, that we're a part of, not necessarily a Christian, but we're a part of the visible community. We're a part of the church. We're a part of this visible body. It's a sign that we're a part of Christ's assembly, a part of Christ's church. It's almost like our badge of membership that says, I am a part of this community. It's not a guarantee that we're a believer, not even a guarantee that we'll become a believer, but it is a means of God's grace and a demonstration that we belong here. We're part of the church. So when Jesus says baptize in the name, he means baptizing into the community of faith, baptizing into the church. The making of disciples, that process is a process that should take place within the context of a church. In the context of the teaching of the Word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism, for that matter. This is a point that's not really popular in our day. That thought that someone is not truly following after Christ as they should if they're not a part of a church. Especially in our American sense of independence, that seems wrong. Are you saying that I'm not a Christian if I don't go to church? Well, there are always exceptions. There are those who have necessary jobs, like first responders and doctors and such, that can't be in church. But I would say ordinarily and generally, regularly, yes. Believers are part of a church. The claim to have faith in Christ is difficult if you're not a baptized member of church. How can you claim to have a share in the head, Jesus Christ, if you've made it clear you want absolutely nothing to do with the body? If you say, I don't want to be a part of the body, I don't want to be connected to the rest of the Christians, I just want to be connected to Jesus. I really love the Father, but it's all of His other children I can't stand. That's hard to put with this idea of faith. Oh, I really believe in Jesus. When we become part of the body of Christ, that spiritual body of Christ, we're also a part of the physical body. We're also a part of this community. We're supposed to be helping other members in the body grow. Sometimes we might think, well, I have contact with the church through that person that's discipling me. Or that person that I'm discipling has contacts with the church through me. But does that mean that Jesus is telling Peter here at the Great Commission, Peter, you disciple your people, and Andrew, you disciple your people, but Peter, don't talk to Andrew's people, and Andrew, don't talk to Peter's people. You need to keep them separate. Well, no, that's as silly as it sounds. Jesus assumes that this is a team effort, that together we're going to be making disciples for Jesus Christ, that together we're going to be edifying one another. Otherwise, we end up with what Paul had in 1 Corinthians, where one person says, I follow Paul, and I follow Cephas, and I follow Christ. Jesus says, no, this is everyone gathered together here on the top of the mountain is to make disciples together as a body that is joined together. We all have something to offer to those who are becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. Something to teach, something to encourage. Yes, I'm discipling you right now as I preach to you. That's just the nature of preaching. I'm talking, you're all listening. But this is one of the few areas of the church that works like this, that is very much one-sided. In many other ways, you also make me a disciple of Jesus Christ. As I sit and I listen to your stories, and as I listen to your prayers, and as I sit in Sunday school and under the authority of the elders, and as I listen to people on the care committee talk about their passion for mercy ministry, as I even hear Brooks and Reva talk this morning about the exciting things that are going on in Japan, I'm being made a disciple just as much as the rest of you. Together, we are making each other disciples of Jesus Christ. We're actually sharpening one another. This is a group communal effort. We are making disciples of each other, but as people are brought in, we together are making them disciples. This is not a commission to individuals. This is a commission to the church. And Jesus is saying, as a church, you need to bring people in, baptize them, make them a part of your community, and then together make them disciples. Outside of the body of Christ, outside of the church, disciple making is almost impossible. It leads to spiritual isolation. It leads to not being challenged, not being sharpened. I would go so far as to almost say that Jesus is saying it's not really making disciples. Because I think he's specifically saying here when he says baptizing that he means bringing people into that body of Christ. And especially when we understand that it's by the power of Christ that we make disciples. Would it not make most sense then to connect people to the place where the power of Christ is felt the most, to the power of teaching and preaching and the sacraments and the fellowship of believers and prayer and worship? That just makes sense. This is where the saints gather together for worship, but also to make disciples. We're making disciples as a body. Together, we help one another grow as a baptized community as we spur one another on to love and good deeds. We need to keep that in mind as we gather, that we're pulling people in, but we're also making disciples of each other, looking for those opportunities. But what about the content? What about the content of what it is that we're supposed to disciple people in? We've talked about the foundation of our faith, which is the power of Christ. We've talked about where disciple making takes place. But what about what we disciple people with? Well, simple. Jesus says, teach them everything I've commanded you. We disciple people with the content of Scripture. Jesus himself says on the road to Emmaus that everything, law and prophets from the beginning to the end, talks about him. And so we're supposed to teach all of it. One scholar even points out the emphasis upon all and every in this passage. All authority has been given to Christ, so we should make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Christ has commanded us, because Christ is with us all the time. We teach the whole counsel of God, as we like to say in Reformed circles. We teach all that Christ has taught us. We teach the Word of God, the written Word about the living Word. We aren't teaching nice manners. We aren't teaching social etiquette or political views, which team to cheer for, how to dress, American patriotism. No, we're teaching them about Christ. That's what we view disciple-making all about, teaching people about Jesus Christ. Several years ago, a family brought their young child to see my grandfather. My grandfather is a pastor as well, and these parents told my grandfather that their child had started imitating my grandfather. And that these parents were so impressed by this child's impersonation of my grandfather that they just had to bring their child in to show my grandfather. My grandfather was kind of impressed that he had made such an impression on this young child. Would it be the way that he commanded himself in the pulpit? Would it be the way that he prayed? The child stepped forward and went like, right like that. My grandfather does that a lot. And he realized that that's what the child had picked up. He'd picked up his mannerisms. Here was this child thinking, I'm just like Pastor Ferguson, because I do my hair just like him. Well, the parents were impressed. See, it's just like you. My grandfather was horrified. Certainly not impressed. Jesus says, when we're making disciples, we're not just passing along mannerisms. We're not just hoping that people act like us. We're passing along the Word of God. This, of course, means that we're supposed to live out the Word of God, that we're actually actively pursuing applying it to our own lives. We have to teach His Word, yes, but we also demonstrate His Word and improve His Word by our own lives. We're trying to pass on the Word of God. As a third-generation pastor, one who has sat for decades under both my father and my grandfather, I can tell you that my grandfather has passed on a lot more than just the fact of how he does his hair. He's passed on his love of Scripture. He's passed on his faith, his love for teaching God's Word, his love of pastoral ministry. My grandfather has impacted me probably more than he will ever know. That's what making disciples is all about. Not just passing on mannerisms, passing on the content of God's Word. That's what Jesus is calling us to as a church, teaching all that he has commanded, challenging one another. It's the very content of what it is that we talk about with one another. It's great when we get together and we make small talk. We talk about the weather, we talk about sports teams, we talk about all sorts of other things, but Jesus says, no, first and foremost, the most important thing is my word. We should be passing on God's word to one another. As we study together, as we pray together, as we speak to one another, encouraging one another, we're passing on his word, sharpening each other with his word. There is no other content that matters by comparison. There's nothing else as important as this. We are to be students of Scripture, teachers of Scripture, communicators of Scripture as we pass on to one another God's Word, as we pass on to those people who are learning about God, we pass on His Word. All that the Bible says about Him, we pass on to others. But finally, the fourth thing that Jesus says is that we make disciples through effort. It's actually the first part of verse 19, that word go. I've dealt with it last because I think it's the part that we often overlook the most, even more than the baptizing. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, which I think as we look at this verse means that this verse is about international missions, which is great. We have Brooks and Reva Kane here with us this morning, missionaries to Japan. And yet it can be tempting to conclude that Brooks and Reva are doing the going for us. That this verse is about them, and it is fantastic that they're doing it. And we can simply bypass this verse and think that this verse doesn't really apply to us in terms of going, because they're doing the going. Jesus wants us to make disciples of all nations, which includes Japan, and so we praise God that God has called the Canes to be part of that. And we support them in that work, and we're excited that they're there, because they're reaching people that we can't go to. But again, that can easily lead to us viewing them as fulfilling the Great Commission and thinking that the Great Commission is not speaking specifically to us. And yet, on the one hand, if you assume that Jesus is only talking about international missions here, cross-cultural missions, about going, you don't have to go to Japan to meet people from other countries. You don't have to go to Japan to meet people from other nations. You heard the story that Reva told about the Japanese community that lives in Nashville. Even here in Roanoke, just on the street behind the church, in that neighborhood back there, there is a man from Togo, there is a woman from El Salvador, and another woman from Mexico. I recently, in the last week, ran into a man who moved here from Brazil. One of my favorite restaurants in Roanoke is owned by Bulgarians, and another of my favorite restaurants has waiters from Cambodia, Indonesia, and Hong Kong. You don't have to go that far to reach people from other nations. So maybe you say to yourself, well, I can't go to Japan. Logistically, for whatever reason, I don't think that God is calling me to Japan. That's great, but God is still saying go. He's not saying that because you can't go to Japan that you can simply just X that part out in your Bible and say, well, we'll do the rest, but the going, no, I'm going to stay here. Because we often forget that the United States is a nation. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, He doesn't mean everything other than the United States. It includes the United States. And so when Jesus says go, He doesn't necessarily mean that you have to pick up and move around the world. It may mean that God is calling you to Roanoke. Rather than saying that go means you need to go 10,000 miles, maybe go means go 10 feet and actually talk to your next door neighbor. Maybe go means walking those few feet to the next cubicle to actually talk to a coworker. Maybe it means putting forth the effort to actually reach outside of the church, to reach those people that we come into contact every day who don't know the gospel and need to be disciples of Jesus Christ. I think when Jesus says go, He's saying, I want you to take the effort. This disciple-making, this baptizing, this teaching, it's not going to just happen. It doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we go, when we put forth the effort as the visible community of Christ to reach other people, not just at 9:30, not even just at 9 or at 10:30, or not even just at 5 o'clock, but actually reaching people for the gospel, bringing people in, discipling other people. Maybe it means sacrificing time to actually teach Sunday school, discipling the kids that are in Sunday school or the adults that are in Sunday school. Maybe it means being involved on a Wednesday night to come together and pray with other believers about how we as a church are reaching people in this community. Or maybe it means taking the effort to support missionaries like Brooks and Reva. so that people in Japan, people that you can't logistically reach, are made disciples, even as you put forth the effort here in Roanoke. I think Brooks summed it up well this morning, quoting from his mentor and also from John Piper about there are either goers or senders. I would say the sending is even part of that effort. Or there are those who disobey. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Go. Every one of you needs to be putting forth effort in making disciples. All of us. I think too often as Christians we fall into the trap of thinking that by faith in the power of Christ at work in His church, disciple making is just going to happen. We don't have to do anything because we trust Christ so much. We can just sit back and do nothing and Christ will take care of all of it. And yet Christ is saying, as He says throughout the New Testament, no, I want you to put forth effort. I want you to do something. Yes, it's my power that's going to accomplish it, but I want you to go and to baptize and to teach. I want you to be an active community of faith, actively reaching out, actively teaching, actively studying, actively making disciples. Why? Because you know the power that's at work in you. And the power that is at work through you, the power that's at work in the church, the power of Christ, the power that has all authority, knowing that there is no authority, no power on earth, or not on earth, that could possibly stop the authority and power of Christ. That's the confidence that we have to put forth effort in making disciples. And so Jesus is, in essence, as we wrap up the Gospel of Matthew, He is asking us, have you been paying attention for the last 3 years that we have studied this gospel? Have we been paying attention? Jesus is asking us if we really get what it is that He has accomplished. Do we really understand the greatness, the awesomeness of what it is that Christ has done? That this new kingdom has begun, that hell and sin and death and the grave are conquered, that all power, all authority has been given to Him, that He is King and He is reigning as He will reign now for all time? Do we really believe that all power and authority is His and is at work in us? I think Jesus is basically saying to us, if you believe that all that is true, don't just sit there. Don't just sit there. Instead, go. Go, make disciples. Making disciples of Christ's word, by Christ's power, in Christ's church. Christ is King. So now what? Go make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You that You have given all power, all authority to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that You have poured out Your Spirit upon us. We pray.